This morning we're continuing with our series looking at three of the kings in the Old Testament. Roy started by telling us how Saul was chosen by God. A wonderful start. He had everything going for him. But then Sally told us about how Saul couldn't remain obedient to God's word. He didn't have the endurance needed and he ended up badly. Last week, Lucy told us how David, as a young shepherd boy, was able to overcome the mighty giant Goliath because he had God at the centre of his life. I'm going to continue the story with how David became king and what happened next. Just before David's encounter with Goliath, the prophet Samuel had been sent by God to anoint David as the future king. This was while Saul was still king and David was only a teenager looking after his father's sheep. From the day that Samuel anointed him as the future king until the death of King Saul was a little over 15 years. That's a long time to wait to become king. Not as long as our current King Charles waited, but long enough. It's a roller coaster of a story, as good as any you'll find in a modern soap opera. David starts out as a young shepherd who can play the harp and write songs. Many of the psalms were written by him. He gains fame by slaying the giant Goliath. He then becomes a favourite of King Saul and forges a close friendship with one of his sons, Jonathan. But Saul becomes paranoid that David is seeking to take his throne and attempts to kill David, forcing him to hide and live as a fugitive for several years. After many years, Saul and Jonathan are both killed in another battle against the Philistines, and 30-year-old David is anointed king over all of Israel and Judah. He then conquers the city of Jerusalem and establishes it as Israel's capital. He decides to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city to be the centre point of worship, which brings us to today's part of the story. It's in the second book of Samuel, chapter 6, verses 12 to 23. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. David is settled in Jerusalem. It's become the city of David, and now the time has come for the Ark of the Lord to be brought into the city. Just to put this in context, you need to know what had been happening to the ark in the meantime. And for that, we have to look back to the early days of Saul, when he tried to win a battle by moving the ark from Shiloh, where it was normally kept. But his ploy didn't work. He thought that if he had the ark with him, then he'd win the battle. But God isn't a God who can be used or manipulated for our own ends. Instead, the ark was captured by the Philistines. But then, after a series of disasters happened to the Philistines, they decided that they wanted to be rid of this God of the Israelites, and so they sent the ark back to Israel, to a place called Kiriath-Jearim, where it remained for the next 20 years, until this moment in Israel's history, when David goes with a huge army of chosen leaders of Israel to bring it into his newly established capital. You see, David hasn't forgotten that his reign is dependent on the God of Israel. He's a king who remains obedient to God. And if he's to rule from Jerusalem, then God must be seen to be ruling from Jerusalem as well. No longer will Shiloh be the centre of the worship of the Lord. From now on, Jerusalem will become both the political and the religious centre of the nation. Now, this may be just a strategic act on David's part to cement his place as king of the whole nation, but you realise as the story unfolds that it's much more than that. David is a king with a God-centred view of the world, and if he's to lead his people in the best way possible, then God must take centre stage. To the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God, and it's no good God being exiled to Kiriath-Jearim while David is set up in his new capital. God must be there at the centre of the life of the nation. It's a lesson we could all learn, isn't it? What do we think of God? What place does he have in our life? Is he at the centre, or is he exiled to the periphery, to Sundays and Bible study groups, while our life is lived mostly in other places? Well, that's not going to happen in Israel. David is going to bring the ark into the new capital, and he understands the solemnity, the significance of the occasion. He gathers together 30,000 of the leading men of Israel. He has a new cart built, as befits the ark of the Lord of hosts. Their procession is a procession of worship. They're singing and dancing, the noise of loud instruments, loud rejoicing. It's not very Anglican, is it? But it's appropriate for such an important occasion. Here's the central symbol of God's presence among them, the Ark of the Lord coming to Jerusalem, and worship is the appropriate response. They enter the city with dancing and singing, and there in the lead is David. He's dressed like a priest, and he's dancing for all he's worth. But Michal, his wife, Saul's daughter, isn't impressed. This display of enthusiasm by David is embarrassing. He's making such a fool of himself. What sort of a king is it who makes a public spectacle of himself in this way? She's embarrassed. She feels publicly humiliated by this behaviour of her husband. Is that how we feel about expressing our faith in public? It can be a bit embarrassing to admit you're a Christian, can't it? It can feel foolish to admit you went to church on Sunday instead of playing golf or sleeping in. And it's all too easy to give in to this imagined peer pressure, to be ashamed of our Lord, ashamed of the gospel. But that's not how David reacts. Having placed the ark into the tent he set up for it, having passed out gifts to all the people as a token of what a great day it is for the whole nation, he returns to his home. He comes in the door full of the excitement of the day, ready to bless his whole household. And what does he find? His wife looking daggers at him. What's her problem? She's worried about what others will think of her. She's worried that David has made a fool of himself before the serving girls, and she can imagine them laughing at him, and therefore at her, behind his back. But that sort of concern hasn't even registered with David. He isn't worried about what others will think of him. David is worried about what the Lord thinks of him. He says, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour." He isn't going to be the sort of king that Saul was. He's going to be a king who will always humble himself before the Lord, who will gladly make himself a fool for God's sake. God is so much greater than any human king. God is good. God can be trusted. And God is the one whose opinion he needs to worry about. What do you think of God? Are you willing to worship him even when others don't? Are you more worried about what God thinks of you than what your friends think? That, it seems to me, is the challenge for us from this reading today. What do we think of God? Is the God we worship the true and living God revealed to us in his word? Are you a fool for God or just a fool? If we live for Christ, the world will call us a fool. If we don't, we will truly be a fool. There's no in between, because as the Bible tells us, those who lose their lives for his sake will find them and live with him forever. The world thinks it's okay to make faith part of your life, but it's foolish to let faith direct your life. If you want to live a full and joyful life or have any hope of being any good to anyone, you have to be a fool for Christ, which means that you have to surrender completely to his lordship and serve him with every fibre of your being. The Apostle Paul said that he was a fool for Christ because he preached nothing more than Christ crucified and risen. But Paul was just one more in a long list of fools. The Bible's full of them. Noah was the first fool for God. He took God at his word and built a boat on dry land. It wasn't a small boat either. It was a big boat, and he led all sorts of animals into it. He must have been mocked and ridiculed every single day until the first raindrop fell. Abraham was the next fool in line. He was born in modern-day Iraq, and his family had worshipped the gods in that place for as long as they could remember. Abraham, as he was known then, was neither a Christian nor a Jew, but in response to a new voice, he uprooted his family and wandered in an alien land for the rest of his life. He trusted in God, it seems, to the point of appearing foolish. He was willing to take his son, Isaac, up Mount Moriah, believing somehow that God would provide the sacrifice. Leaving the known for the unknown, tying your son up on a sacrificial altar, these acts are not reasonable. They're not measured, and there is no doubt that Father Abraham was a fool for God. And the list goes on. The prophet Isaiah walked naked and barefoot for more than 3 years to make a point for God. Hosea married a prostitute and gave his children odd names for the same reason. God told him to do these things to show how Israel was unfaithful. John the Baptist lived in the wilderness and ate locusts for dinner, and he looked like a wild man. Peter and the other disciples, who immediately left their jobs and followed Christ, were fools for God. They and their ancestors had made their living as fishermen on the Sea of Galilee until Jesus said, "Follow me." And then they threw down their nets and followed him. Today we read this story as if it's a reasonable thing for them to have done. But how many of us would leave our jobs and businesses to follow Christ, with or without giving notice? Not one, I would guess, because radical, faith-based decisions are not reasonable. How could they be? They're based on faith. According to the world, a wise man would never leave the security of home unless he had a nest egg hidden away and his other bases covered. Finally, let's consider our Lord. From the world's perspective, there was never a bigger fool for God than Jesus of Nazareth. He never once listened to the voices of reason. He never once diluted his message or minimized the cost of discipleship. Bonhoeffer noted that when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. But what kind of church growth slogan is that? It's foolish, but no more foolish than believing that you can change the world without money, power, or press coverage. Even Satan pointed out that Jesus could accomplish his mission by making a name for himself and by taking matters into his own hands. Living on faith never makes sense, and it never will. So if you pick up your cross and live by faith, you will be a fool for Christ. If you share what you have with the poor, if you love your enemies, if you forgive 70 times 7 and in other ways act like someone who has been born again, you will be labelled as a fool for Christ. But in the process, you will claim the fullness of life. Your cup will overflow and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David was prepared to be a fool for God. Let's join him. Amen.